I just want to address at the start tonight an issue of, well, I think it is a significant spiritual problem in Christian churches today. It's an area of Christian faith that I actually think many of us have it wrong. I think it's serious, and I've become convinced that we've got it wrong at Village. And I want to do this by asking you to look with me at the last verse of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, then the last verse of chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5. So just the last verse of chapter 1, and you just see there, chapter 1, verse 9, we'll start there. They themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Chapter 1 ends with a really clear statement that the Christians in the Thessalonian church are waiting for the resurrected Jesus to come back from heaven. And then chapter 2, if you look to the last line of chapter 2, it's about Paul's joy before the coming of Jesus. And then chapter 3 ends with this picture of him hoping for holiness. And he longs that the people he's ministering to, when Jesus returns, he'll find them holy and blameless on that last day. And then last verse of chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. We who are still alive, who are left, verse 17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord and therefore encourage each other. Chapter 4 finishes with what's going to happen at the end. We're going to meet the Lord in the air and we're going to be with the Lord. And then chapter 5, it's just all about the end. Chapter 5, verse 1, about the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, sudden destruction will come on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. The end's going to come. A woman is pregnant. She's going to have a baby. That's what happens when you get pregnant. A baby comes and it's inevitable. There'll be a baby. And now, I'm not a woman. I'm speaking outside my subject area. But I have been told labor pains from the moment of conception inexorably moving towards that. Actually, it's not just that I've been told. I watched it three times in my family. Three children, yeah. Now, we're living today like a pregnant woman. We're living today like a pregnant woman who's pretending she's never going to have a baby. We've forgotten to live in the light of the return of Christ. We don't live with the coming day. That might be too strong. We kind of think Jesus is coming back. We kind of think there's a baby coming one day, but it's such a long time in the future, I don't even have to think about it. Do you know, I discovered in the New Testament, the return of Christ features once every 13 verses. I don't think we think about the return of Christ that much. That idea hardly figures in our thinking, in our conversations, in our priorities. I have a friend who talks about the ordinary Christian life, and he's thinking about the mundane, the everyday, the day after day, and how do we live like that? That's completely the wrong way to think the ordinary Christian life. That's not how the Thessalonians were thinking. That's not how the Apostle Paul thought. They lived, Jesus could come back tonight. Jesus could come back tomorrow. How might my priorities be different if I thought he was coming back before, if I thought there wouldn't be a church meeting next Sunday night because Jesus would be back and we'd already be in heaven? My aim is that our hearts, that our lives, that we would live in the light of what Jesus has done and in the light of his coming return. When I say my aim, that's Paul's aim. That's the aim of 1 Thessalonians. That's the aim of the next 5 weeks at Village Church. And so point two, I want to say it is excellent that we're studying 1 Thessalonians, for I don't know if you've thought about this. If there is a church that has things right, it's the Thessalonian church. Look with me at verse 7. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. For the word of God rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you. This is the Thessalonian church, is the model church. This is the example church. This is the church that got things right. And so sometimes we at Village Church, or our leadership at Village Church, we might look around and we think, oh, I wonder what that church over there is doing. Have they got a good idea that we could pinch? And which church has it got to their act together? Should we look over at St. Barnabas Broadway and think, oh, they've got their act together. We could pinch that idea from them. Or we look over at, I don't know, you could look over at All Saints Petersham and think, could we imitate what they're doing? Or look over at Vine Church in Surrey Hills, or Grace City Church at Waterloo, or a Catholic church, or Hillsong Church, or do they have the right balance? And here's a church, the Thessalonian church, that has got it right. All over Macedonia, all over Achaia, people in every place are looking and saying, we want our church to be like the Thessalonian church. So here's a challenge for us, Village Church. As we go through this series, evaluate the ministry here and line it up against what's said in 1 Thessalonians. As we go through this series, evaluate your community group, line it up against 1 Thessalonians. As you go through 1 Thessalonians, line up your life. It's not just that we could do things. We actually say, how can we live rightly before God? Point three, little background, and we're going to jump to the start of the letter now and a little orientation for us. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So the letter is from the Apostle Paul to his missionary companions. Apostle Paul and his missionary companions, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church in Thessalonica. So Thessalonica, it's a real place. Currently, it's Greece's second largest city. We've got a map here. We'll put it up on the screen. It's at the northernmost point of the Thermaic Gulf, northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, part of the Mediterranean Sea. Actually, we'll go to the, there it is, that little red point there. But the next slide, Thessalonica is a big city these days. And what happened was the Apostle Paul was traveling around looking for strategic cities to preach in, and then he'd preach there, and then the gospel would spread out into the country areas. And so he's been speaking in Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica, second most important city in Macedonia, fine harbour, predominantly Greek, but a significant Jewish community. So background, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. Some of the Jews became jealous and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who've turned the world upside down, have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus." The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who'd escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So Paul preached over 3 weeks in the synagogue. So that's the narrative of the Apostle Paul's journey, how he came to Thessalonica. It's not clear whether he was just chased out of the synagogue or out of the city, or whether he's forced out of the synagogue, then spent more time in the city and then left. But the thinking is from the various historians that Paul probably spent around a month in Thessalonica, perhaps on the outside 6 months. But by the time he left, there was a small but established congregation in the city, but significant opposition coming from further around. And so he writes to encourage that little but suffering church. Now, I think there's a contrast between Paul and the church in Thessalonica and the situation we find ourselves in Sydney, in that I don't think we're struggling in the way that he was struggling. I don't think we've got persecution in the way that he had and they had persecution. I was reminded about a Christian friend, big Christian international conference, and one of the delegates who was, I think, from Pakistan was speaking, and he was asked, does the Muslim persecution of you guys, the attacks on Christians where you are, make evangelism more difficult? And the person replied, well, I don't know if it makes evangelism more difficult, but it does make life more difficult. Those Christians, that presenter in Pakistan, the person in Thessalonica, they are longing for Jesus to come back. They are very conscious of the coming day because I want to get out of this difficult situation. Whereas here in the inner west, living right next to the harbour, it is hard to long for heaven when you live just next door to Sydney Harbour. Let's read what Paul says happens in their lives. Point four, these model Christians, and we're asking, has this happened to me? Has this happened to you? Verse four, he says, you are elected, loved. He's praying for them. Verse four, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Calls them brothers and sisters, more on that in the next few weeks. But brothers and sisters, elected, chosen by God. The word election, the word chosen, it stops us and reminds salvation, being saved, is actually ultimately not something you decide. Salvation, being saved, is anchored in the sovereignty of God. Left to myself, Leon Morris says, I would not choose to leave my state of untroubled sinfulness. But God chooses. And what a comfort that God chooses. Why did God choose you? Well, God chose you because God loved you. You didn't earn it. He decided to love you. Election, says the article, is full of sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort, God's generosity. How can Paul tell that the Thessalonian Christians were chosen? How might I know, you know, we know, if we are chosen? Verse 5, God chose you because, we know God chose you because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. I'm someone who's gone around speaking the gospel of Jesus. I've gone around speaking and saying, God made the world. We're rebels against him. We're under judgment. God loved us. He died, Jesus died for us. God raised him from the dead, and we can choose to be saved. And I've spoken like that in all sorts of different situations. And as I've spoken of that, I've noticed that different people in the room, some will hear that message of the gospel and they'll say, I want that. I want to trust that message. I want to rely on that message. And then others will hear that same message and it will just brush past them. He says, some of you, you who are chosen, our gospel didn't just come to you with words, but it came to you with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. That the Spirit of God took the words of the preacher or took the words of your friend as they were reading the Bible with you in a coffee shop. And it came to you with power and conviction. And I can see that the Spirit of God has been at work in the life of the people. I can see their lives changed. And I think it's not the cleverness of the preacher. It's not the cleverness of the person sitting next to you in the coffee shop as they talked. It's miraculously the Holy Spirit has taken those words and applied them to hearts in which God had previously not been working. That's what's gone on. And then Paul says, I see the next thing is God chose you. I can tell because the word came to you, not just as a word from a man, but with the Spirit, power, and deep conviction, because it changed your life, 5b. You know how we lived among you for your benefit. You became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus in the face of costly persecution. It changed your life when there was real pressure. The Thessalonian Christians, they saw that Paul was taking a costly stand. They saw the kind of life he'd had when he was a Pharisee and the kind of life he was having now. And they saw what had cost him. And that's changed you. There's a Spirit of God that's worked in you to change you. And in spite of severe persecution, you heard this message, you welcomed it with joy from the Holy Spirit. And I mean, these Thessalonian Christians, they've been through the wars for Jesus. They've been persecuted for Jesus. And he says, this is an assurance of your genuineness, that you really were chosen by God, that you really are loved by God. I know those Christians in Pakistan are sincere, that they were chosen, that they were elected, that they were loved by God. I'm sure that's happened because I can see an assurance, a conviction, a changed life. And when the persecution came, they stood like Paul, they stood with the Thessalonians, and I know there are people here in this room for whom that has happened too, who've been chosen by God, who've been loved by God, and I can tell because there's been change, there's been assurance, there's been deep conviction. When persecutions come, when parents have put pressure on you and said, don't go with Jesus, they've stood with Paul, you've stood with Paul. But to be honest, as the pastor of this church, there are and there have been some in our church that I worry about. Because I've watched people here, as well as some people make really positive, hard decisions, sacrificial decisions, costly decisions, to face up to persecution and to stand with Jesus. I mean, the persecution is trivial compared to the persecution in Pakistan or Thessalonica, but to stand with Jesus. But then I've watched some people not make the tough decisions. I've watched some people choose the easy road, choose the road of everyone else in the inner west every time. Now, I'm not saying this to pressure you into doing something costly. But if he sees a lifestyle change, that you made a costly decision to follow Christ, and he says, I can tell that that's because the message came to you with deep conviction. And I can tell the message came to you with deep conviction, that actually means you were chosen. Then if you're not prepared to make that costly decision, the root problem is perhaps you weren't chosen. Perhaps you weren't loved. And you need to say, I need to talk to somebody about that. I need to address that root issue. Now, we're going to push a little further into this. I want you to come with me to the last two verses of the chapter. If you're ever looking for a neat, tight, clear summary of the Christian faith, here it is. This is my favourite one. Verse 9. Paul and his companions have come to Thessalonica. What's the response they got? They themselves report what kind of reception we had from you. Three things, three verbs. First one, how you turned to God from idols. He says, you, the Christians in Thessalonica, used to be off with idols, but now you have turned to God. You've made a very distinct, clear break with your non-Christian past. As a non-Christian beforehand, you had all sorts of passions, and then there was a decisive moment of turning, a decisive moment of handing the will over to God, a reorientation of life. And I'm thinking back in Thessalonica, there would have been a whole lot of things that they worshipped. There was a paganism built into polytheism. There was all sorts of idols. And actually, the psalmist, if you look up later on, Psalm 115, the psalmist is scathing in his report on the idols. Idols are silver and gold, made by human hands, have mouths but cannot speak. He's so critical. He's idols, worshipping statues, bowing down to those. It's just rubbish. It's stupid. It's dumb. Now, I don't see that many people bowing down to statues these days, but can I just ask for an honesty moment? Growing up, it's a safe space, you can tell us. Who used to be a fan of One Direction? Anyone else here want to say at high school they were a fan? Come on, I'm sure there's more here than that. Ed Sheeran used to be a fan of One Direction. Okay. Well, I just want to say One Direction because I remember in 2010, my daughter Hannah went with a group of school friends to see One Direction perform out to the stadium at Homebush. And they came back and Hannah was talking about the night and she said they were just gushing about this extraordinary night in the stadium watching this band. And one of her friends said to her, Hannah, I was breathing the same air as them. Now, there's a girl worshipping the idol of One Direction. Now, I could enjoy spending a couple of minutes riffing at her expense. And you would probably agree, wouldn't it be stupid and dumb to worship One Direction? We wouldn't do that, would we? I mean, we would worship great coffee, or we would worship having the best mobile phone, or we would worship being able to talk about a great holiday, or we would worship having great gaming time, or we would worship having financial security, or we would worship just having a pleasant, affluent life. Paul says they turned to God from idols. Second verb, to serve the living and true God. So having turned, you now serve the living and true God. Live for him. And then the third verb is you wait. Waiting in the sense of patient trust, waiting in the sense of sustained expectation. And this is, I think we've lost this, but what are we waiting for? We are, verse 10, waiting for his Son from heaven. This is the Christian life. It's a life of waiting for the return of Jesus. Jesus right now is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming back. We must not assume that he's not coming back, because he is coming back. How would it change your life? How would it change the way you've thought, the way you spent money, the way you made decisions? I mean, here's one. One of the things we'll do as a vision season this season is we're going to put forward a number of gifts. We're going to put forward the gift we've already talked about to raise funds for Michael Peterson. We're going to put forward the gift of raising funds towards our assistant minister, and we're going to Damien Clark, and we're going to put forward one for land in Western Sydney. There's a whole area out in the southwest where that new airport's going to open up. I read the other day In 25 years' time, that airport will be as busy as Heathrow and one third busier than Mascot. And at the moment, there's next to no churches around it. But so many people are going to be moving out there. As an Anglican church, we've decided we want to buy land, buy fields to build churches for the future. Now, why are we doing that? Because we think that's important. Because we're thinking about the future. Because we think people need to know about Jesus. Because eternal life. All those kind of things. Now, a friend of mine, we had some bushfires in Sydney. He said, why are the Anglican churches giving all that money to land out in southwestern Sydney? Why don't they give that money to the bushfire victims? Well, that's helping people physically. But what we're about is we're trying to help big picture. We're turned, serve, waiting. And while we're waiting, we're making priority decisions to spread the gospel of Christ. Now, waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from, he's coming, returning from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. So, turn from idols to serve the living and true God, waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven, Jesus who was raised. Okay. Resurrection of Jesus. He died to pay for our sins. He did rise physically from the dead. It's not an insipid Christianity, a cordial Christianity, where there's no real belief in the resurrection of Jesus, but a fruit juice Christianity where we really do believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that there is a coming day when he's risen and he's raised next, seated next to Jesus, the Father in heaven, and he's coming back. And then what's he going to do when he comes back? He's going to rescue us. Rescue us from the coming wrath. There is a wrath coming, an anger at sin. Not an impersonal anger, but a fury at the way people have lived in defiance of God. Now, Jesus paid for our sin in his death on the cross, meaning that when he comes back on the last day, having paid for our sin, he can actually rescue us at that point. Now, if you are a turned, served, wait person, like the model Christians of Thessalonica, how would you be living today? Well, here's how you'd be living. Look back at verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith. In the Christian life, the Christian life is something that comes from faith. The Christian person has a trust of faith in Jesus, and that leads them to have a distinctively different life. Why do you serve in kids' church? Because you've got a work produced by faith. Why did you turn up 2 hours early to practice music for the church service tonight? Because you've got a work produced by faith. Why do you turn up 2 hours early and cook dinner for tonight? You've got a work produced by faith. But a whole of life that is transformed by the faith, the trust that you have in Jesus. Secondly, he gives thanks to God for their labour motivated by love. That Jesus has loved them and that causes them to labour. A love has given unstintingly to them. That changes them. And then thirdly, there's an endurance from hope in our Lord. Because I'm hoping that Jesus will return, then I keep going in the Christian life. I endure in the Christian life. It's not a resignation. It's a blazing hope, an active constancy in the face of difficulties. So, point 7, the Thessalonian Christians, they're held up for us as an example, as a model. You became, verse 7, an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word of God rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, but in every place your faith in God has gone. We don't need to say anything. My prayer, my longing, my hope, my vision is that Village Church might be like the Thessalonian church. My prayer, my hope, my longing is that I might be like the Thessalonian church, that you might be like, that we might be like the Thessalonian church, that we would be turned, served, wait people, that we would be work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope for this, I pray for this individually, I hope and pray for this collectively, and I'm hoping that this is what actually would happen to all of us over the next 6 weeks as we go through 1 Thessalonians together.